Thank you, Pastor. I appreciate that so much. You think you're surprised. I thought this was empowered youth. Well, when I saw all these old people here, I thought, this isn't empowered youth. What am I going to do? I love Fairhaven. I was introduced to Fairhaven back in 1987 was my first time to visit the campus and to preach at that time, and I've preached several times since then. I've always enjoyed coming here. Now, this is amazing. Just like your theme right here, that always abounding in the work of the Lord. I can remember when I went to Bible college, they had 4,000 students in that Bible college. And I can remember as I got closer to graduating thinking, you know, when I get out in the ministry, I can't wait to come back and hear the singing, like the singing you've had here tonight, and hear the preaching and have the Bible still held up and standards still stood for. And today, they're not even around. Thank God you've had people continuing steadfastly, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Many great memories here. And he mentioned both of my daughters graduated from here. We sent them here on purpose. We wanted them to have a school and church to go to that would stand by the book, number one, would have great standards all the way around, including the music. And I also wanted a school. I didn't want to send them to a school that ran 4,000 because I didn't want my daughters to be able to hide. A lot of kids get in trouble because they go to a place where they can hide. And I wanted everybody on staff to know my daughters, and if they did anything wrong, to give me a call. But my daughters were perfect, so they never called me. Wonderful. Wonderful. That reminds me, when Carrie came to school here, I came up to visit the very first time. Now, my daughters always have wanted to obey the rules. That's always been their desire. And so she was with me over in the prophet's chamber, and she had to go and study and get over for devotions. Evidently, whoever she was studying with got caught up in the hour. And suddenly they looked at their watch and they were late. And they ran down. Of course, it meant demerits, of course, because they were late for devotions. And I can remember getting a knock on my door there in the prophet's chamber. And she is just boo-hooing, just buckets of tears. And I said, honey, what's wrong? She said, I got demerits, Daddy. So for what? I mean, I'd just seen her a little bit before the... I was late for devotions. Oh, is that all? I was concerned. Of course, not half as concerned as the night I got a call from my daughter, Kathy. She called us up on the phone and she said, Dad, I got a ticket. And I'm thinking, okay. I said, it's all right, honey. That's all right. She's crying. I said, how fast were you going? She said, 82 miles. I said, 82 miles an hour? I said, what on earth were you going 82 miles an hour for? She said, the car was on empty, and I wanted to get to the gas station as fast as I could. And I believed it. Anyway, turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Every age, every decade provides its own set of challenges for the church. Different things come up, and yet they're not really different things. They're kind of the old things that are wrapped up in different packages. And a lot of times preachers try to figure out how to deal with it. And one of those problems that we seem to have today is this problem with millennials. We hear it talked about a lot. There are even books written on how to minister to millennials. Boy, now this is a real conundrum. We've never had people like the millennials before, have we? Yes, we've always had millennials, long before the millennium. But I want you to notice in this passage, I think we've got an apt description of a lot of millennials today in this passage. In verse 9, it says, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law, and forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them." So I want to preach for a few minutes tonight on Christian millennials. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank You for this very special time tonight. Thank You for the good conference that this church has had. Thank You for the faithfulness of this church throughout these decades to stand by the stuff and to train up men and women to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may that ever continue. May they always be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now bless us tonight. Bless the word of God to our hearts, and we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Somebody wrote down the words to a song that evidently was written by a Christian millennial of all things, and his song is about millennials. And here's just a couple of choruses. I'm not going to sing them. I'm just going to give them to you. The first verse goes like this. "There he sits inside a local coffee shop, sporting a man bun and facial hair. Somehow he believes, although he has no job, that by his 30s he will be a millionaire." The third verse of the song goes like this. "Criticism isn't easy for their ears. They feel like they know most everything. They grew up with undeserved confidence because they got trophies just for participating." There are a lot of articles written about millennials. From LifeScience.com, they give millennial characteristics. And here's what they say. "Millennials have been characterized in a number of different ways. On the negative side, they've been described as lazy, narcissistic, and prone to jump from job to job." I'd like to add in that, and from church to church. The 2008 book Trophy Kids by Ron Alsop discusses how many young people have been rewarded for minimal accomplishments, such as mere participation in competitive sports, and have unrealistic expectations of working life. A story in Time magazine said polls show that millennials want flexible work schedules, more me time on the job, and nearly nonstop feedback and career advice from managers. Another Time story in May of 2013 was harsher, titled "The Me, Me, Me Generation." It begins, "They're narcissistic, they're lazy." I think you might have copied from the other article. "They're coddled. They're even a bit delusional." Those aren't just unfounded negative stereotypes. About 80 million Americans born roughly between 1980 to 2000. They're backed up by a decade of sociological research. Millennials, more than 1 in 5 Americans aged 18 to 34 told Pew Research Center pollsters last year that they postponed having a baby because of the bad economy. The same proportion said they were holding off marriage until the economy recovered. More than a third of that group, 25 to 29, have moved back in with their parents. Millennials have been scorned as perma-children, forever postponing adulthood, or labeled with that most un-American of character flaws, helplessness. The reality is, they are the generation that has been told, "It's all about you." I can remember Dr. Laura on the radio. Whenever she talked to anybody about children, it's all about the children. Everything's about the children. I got news for you. It's not. Remember my daughter teaching her youngest son that lesson. "Son, it's not all about you." And he looked up at her and he said, "You mean it's not about me?" But that sounds like a millennial. The first generation to get participation trophies and to play games where no score is taken. I still can't figure that one out. Progressive education where there are no wrong answers. If 2 plus 2 is 5 to you, that's okay. They are the most technologically advanced, but they have taken up all their time with computer games and narcissistic social media. Now, what does that mean spiritually? Now, I'll get into the Bible here in a minute. I just want to lay the groundwork for this. In our churches, we spend a fortune in finances and time to educate them in a Christian environment and to let sports programs dominate and take precedence over righteousness. In our own way, we taught the same lesson that the world did. It's all about you. We're pouring all this money into you, all this time into you, all these buildings into you, because it is all about you. I'll guarantee you that most of our independent Baptist churches will have 10 youth pastors to every one senior pastor. I'm talking about a pastor for seniors. And they're the ones paying the bill and have paid the bill for years and years. But we keep pouring out for young people in hopes that we might get just a few of them to go on to serve the Lord. More concerned that they feel liked and important. One of my big pet peeves at our place in Christian school, it seems like every time a child comes to school on his very first day, the first question out of the mouth of the parent is, "Did you have fun today?" And I want to say, "Did you send them to fun school? Is that what you were thinking? This is school. Not what did you learn today, but did you have fun today?" They can stay home and have fun. They go down to Shakalaka and have fun. I don't even know what that is. Hey, I'm 67 years old, man. I don't understand that stuff, but I understand supposedly they have fun there. We believe them over their teachers. And if they're unhappy, it's everybody else's fault. The reality is we've had generations like that all along without the technology. As a matter of fact, I believe when you look at this passage of Scripture, we see the children of Ephraim. They have been brought up in the promised land. God has prepared so much for them. People fought battles and people died so that they could be in the land that they're in. But the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back when it came their time for the battle. We see it in David's own house. David was brought up working. David would be out in the field taking care of the sheep and even facing dangers. You remember he killed a bear and killed a lion protecting a sheep, doing work that his father told him to do, taking mere food to his brothers that were off in the army. But when it came David's time to be a parent, instead of giving his children the same type of character that he got, he has them in their room with their friends, Amnon and Jonadab together. And instead of responsibility, they're there thinking up ways to do evil. And you've got Absalom, another spoiled brat in the kingdom, that everything had basically been handled to him. We've got another one that instead of being a champion for God, ends up armed and carrying bows and causing rebellion instead of leading a people for righteousness. Now you might ask the question, what could possibly produce a generation like that? And I think the answer is in this passage. If you go back to verse 8 in Psalm 78, it says, "And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation." And here's the problem. And this is the whole part of it. "And they set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast in them." You realize that when it comes to living the Christian life, walking the Christian walk, it has to do with where you set your heart, which is why God says that we're to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And then he tells us a number of things about that, watching our mouth, watching where we go, all of that, keeping our heart. But they set not their heart aright. I've had people, I've pastored for over 40 years now, that when their children were junior age, this kind of preaching is what they wanted. But then their children got to be juniors and seniors in high school. And their friends didn't have all the standards. And they got out not wanting to serve God, but wanting to do their own thing. And the parents decided, you know, our children, they're going to want a different type of church. And so we're going to leave what we've heard all this time. What was their problem? They set not their heart aright. They weren't steadfast. And now when their children do decide to get right, they've got no place to come back to because their parents didn't stay. But then they're responsible as well for their own decisions, aren't they? You go back to verses 5 through 7, we see God's plan. He says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. And he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." Do you realize it's not the job of the Christian school to make those things known to their children? It's the job of mom and dad. I mean, the school really should just be saying amen to what the parents have already been teaching them. He says that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So what did a generation who set not their heart aright, neither were steadfast, how in the world? What is it that they produced? Well, let's go back to the passage we began with. It says in verse 10, they kept not the covenant of God. And look at this. They refused to walk in his law. Now, that's an interesting statement. Refused to walk in his law. There's a teaching out there. Since we're under grace, we don't have to think about the law. I mean, after all, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And after we're justified by faith, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Well, yeah, that has to do with salvation. But I got news for you. It says even later, same author, the Holy Ghost and Paul. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, not was, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We don't do away with God's law. His law is still good. As a matter of fact, turn over to one of the last books in the Bible. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And notice verses 2 and 3. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. You realize that this book was written 60 years after Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. The church has been going on for some time now. Look at the next verse. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous to New Testament Christians, not according to this verse. As a matter of fact, if you want a definition of sin, back up a couple chapters. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And he says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Now here's a definition verse. For sin is the transgression of the law. Do you realize that God has never changed his definition of sin? It's the same today as it was when Moses gave it. It's the same today as it was in the lifetime of Jesus, and it's the same today as it was for those New Testament believers. Sin is the transgression of the law. And yet we seem to abhor the thought that there are some rules we're supposed to keep. That the thou shalt nots of God, that he meant it. And the thou shalts, that he meant that too. You see, these children of Ephraim, oh, they knew all the scripture. They had it down in here, like a lot of our young people. But they refuse to walk in his law. Not only that, next verse says, and forgat his works and the wonders that he had showed them. I think of our church. In our church, we've seen lots of people saved over the years. We've had a lot of people surrender to full-time missions. Matter of fact, we've got 29 missionaries out of Madison Baptist Church right now. 29 missionaries. Now, that's pretty good. These aren't people that came in to join a mission board. These are people that are out of Madison Baptist Church. Now, a lot of you realize there are churches out there, the only missionaries that they've ever seen were missionaries that came in from other places. There are thousands of our independent Baptist churches that are like that. And here, I look at Madison Baptist, and our people, our kids, have seen really missionary after missionary called out from people that they know, people that they love. They've seen God work in a powerful way. They've seen souls saved, and they've seen lives changed, and they have forgotten about all of it. It doesn't matter to them. His works mean nothing. Oh, yeah, we had great VBSs where a bunch of people got saved. But what's that? It's just a bunch of kids. And then they have an opportunity. It's amazing how many of these millennials, they're armed and carrying bows. They know all the verses. And now they've reached an age where now they can take an adult part in the ministry. And they don't want it. They leave at the drop of a hat. They're free! They can go to a church where nobody expects anything out of them. God forbid that we should expect anything out of young people brought up in a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. I expect something out of every believer that sits under Bible-believing preaching. Amen? And they want to feel appreciated, whether they do anything or not. Armed and carrying bows. They turned back in the day of battle. Notice their story. First of all, they have what was needed to enter into the battle. They were armed. And they were carrying bows. They had what they needed to get into the battle. How many of our young people could go through all the Bible, naming all the books of the Bible in order without one mistake? And some of them can do it very, very fast. They can quote Scripture. They've learned Scripture in Sunday school. They've learned Scripture in junior church. They've memorized the Bible in their Christian school. They've had to do it for their assignments. I mean, really, they've got the Bible down. As a matter of fact, some of them with their sword drills, good night. You mention it, in half a second, they found it. I don't care if it's Habakkuk, Zephaniah. I don't care if it's the book of Hezekiah. They'll find that. They know the book. Armed and carrying bows. By the way, since the ministry is all about serving God, this is the book to follow. They've got the weapon they need. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. They've got the arms that they need. Turning back in the day of battle. They've been to the youth meetings. They've been to the teen camps. They've heard great preaching. As a matter of fact, many of those young people at one time in one of those meetings actually surrendered to full-time service. And yet somewhere along the line, well, I did that when I was young. It doesn't mean anything. I believe it did to God. Trained in ministries under supervision of good people. Able to keep them safe. Some even served in bus routes and different things like that. A lot of those millennials, graduates of Christian schools. I've run into a bunch of those, by the way. We had several Christian schools around Huntsville. I've run into a bunch of those on visitation. They're not even going to church anywhere now. And I think of their mom and daddy spent all that money to put them in a good Christian school where they could learn truth on the basis of God's word. And here they are, wasting it all, armed and carrying bows. They have what they needed. They've been prepared for the battles. But the battles is not what they want. They're not ready for the battles. They're kind of like the people in Hebrews chapter 5. I want you to turn over there. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer is teaching great truths, how that Christ is greater than the prophets. He's greater than Moses. Christ is greater than the Levitical priesthood, all of those things. And he starts talking in chapter 5 of Hebrews about Melchizedek. And right in the middle of his conversation, he stops. And there's a break because he thinks about the people that he's writing to. And notice what he says beginning in verse 11. He says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Boy, that'd be insulting to some people that graduate from Christian schools, wouldn't it? You know, the reality is that in a lot of our churches, there are pastors who hate to hear that this new couple that's come to visit them graduated from a Bible college someplace and they're not doing anything for God. Because that's usually the couple thinks they know so much the pastor can't teach them anything. They've been to school. I don't lower myself to those ministries. Notice what he goes on to say. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He says, hey, you people, you should be at the place where you can learn these deep things, but the problem is you've become so dull of hearing, you need the milk again. You have missed it. I've got greater things for you, but you can't take it. Dull of hearing. That doesn't, by the way, just describe millennials in our churches. Unfortunately, it comes to anyone. It used to be. It used to be that people came to church to hear something to change their life, to draw them closer to God. And now, for the most part in our churches, people come to sit in judgment on the message, whether or not they like it. Someone put it like this many, many years ago. This is not original with me, and I don't know who it would have been original with. But they said, you know, in a lot of our churches, the people think that the preacher is the actor and that God is the prompter and that the people are the critics. Now, when the reality is the people are the actors and the preacher is the prompter and God is the critic, they've missed it. It's not whether or not you like the message. Is the message true, number one? Is it from the book? Is it dealing with you in some way? In that case, act upon it. That's how you get closer to God. That's how you're able to fulfill a verse like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Being armed and carrying bows, you stay in the battle. And you stay in the battle as long as it's being fought. But we got millennials. Came out of many of our fundamental churches, sitting in emerging churches today.
Right.
Churches playing rock and roll music. Come dressed any way you want. Doesn't make any difference. Yeah. If you want to look like a gang member, that's okay. We don't care. We don't judge anybody. And after all, in a lot of those cases, the pastor looks like he could be the head of the gang.
True.
I mean, it's all about being cool, man. Just being cool. And everybody's dude. I just threw that in for extra. So they had what was needed to enter the battle, but they turned back in the day of battle. Now, I believe that I had a disadvantage. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. I wish I'd have been brought up in a Christian home. Although I wonder, concerning what's happened with a lot of Christian homes and the kids that came out of them, maybe I was blessed to be brought up in a lost home. I had a mom and dad that, oh, they were faithful to the Eagles and the Moose and the bowling alley. And they took us quite often to the Eagles. Matter of fact, that's why I don't go to the Eagles and the Moose and the bowling alleys, because mom and dad used to drag me there. I saw hypocrites there. My wife and I were lost when we got married. It was 2.5 years after we got married. We were expecting Kathy. About 2 months before she was born, I got saved at WAOP radio station in Otsego, Michigan. I was listening to a preacher. I was working my shift at the radio station. A preacher had a half-hour broadcast on tape. He wasn't present. I was listening to him. But I had started attending the local Independent Baptist Church there in Otsego, Michigan, because they asked me to play softball with the church team. That was the only reason I went. And I'd heard the gospel. I had come to the realization I was lost. I was going to hell. I came to the understanding of who Jesus Christ was, what he did and what he did for me. And at that radio station, I took Christ as my Savior. A couple weeks later, the pastor came out to our house and won my wife to the Lord, and we just began growing in the Lord. You know, funny thing, here I was, I'd been lost all of this time, and now I have made a decision to trust Christ. My wife has trusted Christ. And you know, I wasn't going to the church anymore in order to play softball with the church team. I wanted to know more about him. Amen. Nobody ever gave me a Bible reading schedule. In the first couple of months that I was saved, I read through the New Testament 5 times. You know, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. I mean, that wasn't something that I had read until I read it then. I had started reading it. I wanted to know God's word. Amen. Why? Because I was saved. Amen. I have a hard time understanding people who are saved with no hunger or thirst to read God's word. But man, we wanted it. We got faithful to church right away. I mean, before we were only attending once a week in order to play softball with the church team, but now we were saved. Man, we wanted to get in on the whole thing. We wanted the Sunday school and the Sunday morning service and the Sunday night service and the midweek service. We wanted to be with God's people. And it wasn't many weeks after I'd start going, the pastor said something about soul winning visitation. We ought to do that. And I thought, well, man, we're in a good church. I'm going to go out soul winning. And so I went out that first Thursday night, and it was me and the pastor. That was it. I'm thinking, what's wrong? The pastor said we're supposed to do this. Me and the pastor. I don't understand. I mean, I came from a lost background. Vance Havner is the one who said the trouble with a lot of our churches today is new converts have to backslide to get in fellowship. And it shouldn't be like that. So we got faithful, surrendered to serve, got in the choir. I mean, anything I could get into, got in the bus ministry. I just wanted to live for God. Amen. I'd been lost for 22 years of my life. I just want to live for God. And I'll be honest with you, I can't imagine a person brought up in a Christian home hearing about my wonderful Savior week after week, growing up knowing Him, not wanting to be faithful to God. I mean, I regret the 22 years that my life was wasted not knowing Him. I know. You say, preacher, it wasn't your fault. You didn't hear. I know that, but I still regret it. I can't get them back. I can't give them to Him. I can't make them count for something. So what's wrong with believers? I confess to you, I get tired of marrying people who are faithful to church, and then they get married, and they're not. I don't understand young couples. Like I told you, my wife, and when we got saved, we had Kathy just about 2 months later. Do you know she was born on Thursday? Now, we're newly saved. On Sunday, Kathy was in church.
Amen.
She was. Now, I wish I could say she was in the nursery. We learned the first Sunday that she was in the that she was with us in the service, that we could listen a whole lot better if she was in the nursery. So then we started putting her in the nursery, so we could continue to be fed on the Word of God. But in our churches today, is it with the millennials? They have children, and the pediatrician said, don't get them among crowds.
Yeah.
And so it's 6 weeks before that child ever makes its way to church.
Yeah.
And we know that all children that get sick got it from the church nursery, even though that's probably the most sanitized place they've been all week. But those very same people... I mean, it's amazing to me. These very same people that won't take their kids to church for those first 6 weeks, take them to Walmart.
Right.
And everybody that knows them comes up, grabs them. Oh, you sweet little thing. They couldn't have possibly gotten sick from that, could they? Two and a half years after I got saved, God called me to preach. And so, well, what do we do? I mean, we're not that old. I was 24 years old when God called me to preach. And so what are we going to do? I'm looking around at young couples today. You can't hardly get them involved in a ministry that takes any time. Oh, they'll get involved in junior church. They'll get involved maybe in a Sunday school class, but they won't get involved in a ministry that takes some extra hours of actually serving God. It's almost like they're looking for a ministry that they can take part in to where they don't have to be in the auditorium and hear the preaching. Turn back in the day of battles. You see, the cause of Christ meant discipleship. Now, believe me, I'm not against personally discipling people. I want you to understand that. But I still believe with all my heart that God's discipling tool for lost people is the local church. And I got saved, called to preach. Yeah, I went through special classes, special ed classes at church, because I was totally ignorant of the Bible, man, when I got saved. I remember the pastor said, turn to 1 John chapter 5. Well, 1 John in my Bible is the Gospel of John. And I turned to the Gospel of John, and what I was reading, he wasn't reading. I thought, he made a mistake today, didn't he? Wasn't him. I was ignorant. I needed to learn it. But I wanted to learn it. I wanted to know it. I was saved. Boy. Then you get a lot of our young couples, they get married and now they want to shop around, decide for themselves. That should have been decided before they got married. So they spend the first few months of their married life shopping. Not involved, not serving, not soul winning. And sometimes those months turn into years. And then when they finally join, it seems like they join a place that'll let them do all the things their parents told them not to do when they were young. And they're not responsible anymore. You see, here's what I learned about discipleship from the Word of God. Turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, the Lord Jesus is talking. Notice in verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoa, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? I mean, isn't that kind of harsh? I mean, he's expecting a lot of us. He's expecting me to say no to some things. He's expecting me to do away with some joy, some time. If it means serving the Lord, is Jesus not worth that? This is discipleship. Notice, Jesus is saying this to the multitude. Then he goes on. Next verse. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Doesn't say he can be a disciple in training. Says he cannot be my disciple. You go down to verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Let me tell you where I think a lot of us preachers have missed the boat. Where I'm putting myself in the guilty part. We try to make things as easy as we can to serve the Lord. Jesus didn't. Jesus said, you do this or you can't be my disciple. Now, doesn't mean you can't be saved, but you can't be his disciple. If you're not going to put him first, you can't be a disciple if you're not willing to go through some hardship. You can't be a disciple if you're not willing to pay the cost to serve Jesus. You can be a pew warmer. You can be a believer in Jesus and go to heaven when you die. But if you want to be a disciple, you've got to be willing to sell out to Jesus Christ. You know, when I got saved, the more I learned about him, the more I loved him. And the more I loved him, the more I wanted to serve him. And when he called me to preach, I'm not one of those guys who fought the call to preach. When God called me, I said, thank you, Lord Jesus. Man, to serve you the rest of my life, this is great. I mean, and after all, today, isn't the battle great? There are over 7 billion souls on the planet. 7 billion needing the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are more lost people on this earth today than there's ever been. Who's going to go and tell them? God said, who shall I send and who will go for me? Isaiah spoke up and said, here am I. Send me. Lord, there's a need. I'll go. I'll go. I'll do it. But not this group. Armed and carrying bows, they turn back in the day of battle. False religions abound. In our own country, Christianity is under attack. We lived in a nation that was nominally a Christian nation. And then we lived in a post-Christian nation. And now we are in an anti-Christian nation. Where we are told, get in the closet, it's empty now. And after all, the message of Christ offends people. And Christians have no right to offend anybody. And we have taken it. We moved. And we're supposed to be unmovable. We no longer abound in the work of the Lord. And we ought to be abounding in the work of God. I believe that God has put us here at this time. This nation at this time. And we have a responsibility to serve him to the fullest. I know I'm preaching a fair amen. I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. Because you've stuck at it. But I guarantee you, in a crowd this size, there are some who haven't. And they may not be millennials. They might be 40-year-olds. 50-year-olds. 60-year-olds. I see nothing wrong, by the way, with retiring from a job, but I see something wrong with retiring from serving Jesus. I really have trouble with that. The battle lines are time consuming. And we know from every battle that it requires sacrifice, more than just financial sacrifice. Battles require commitment. When challenged to participate in the battle, unfortunately, the children of Ephraim, like their counterparts today, they don't want a battle. No, no, no. You understand, if I get in a battle, some of those people that have befriended me on Facebook will probably defriend me. And I won't be able to get onto their website to find out what everybody's doing. They live for how many friends they've got on Facebook, not how many souls they've won to Christ. As a matter of fact, in a lot of cases, they don't even know how to talk to people anymore because they've learned how to spell through email, which means you don't know how to spell. And the only way that they understand anybody is if there's an emoji after it. There's not a smiling face. I don't know what that means. What are they saying? We go nuts. And you think those people that are your friends on the internet are really your friends? What is wrong with us? What's happened to us? We've become chained to Instagram. We become chained to all of our little machines. And if the Bible's not on something electronic, we don't read it. This is only for taking to church. This is our museum piece to show that we have one. You know what I like about this Bible? A lot of things, but one of the things I like about it, the battery never runs down. It doesn't have to be powered up every night. It's powered all the time. Amen. That's good. I just thought of that. How about that? That's pretty good. Just a second. I need to write that down. I'll use that in my own church. Some people like Demas. You know, Demas is mentioned three times in the scripture. The first two times he's mentioned, we find him being a fellow servant with Paul, fellow worker. We find him being a fellow prisoner with Paul. And then the last time, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He is with me for a while. He was here, but he's gone. Think all that young man saw and heard from the Apostle Paul that he could have used in service. Instead, he sold it all for the world, armed and carrying bows. I'll tell you what, I had an experience this year. To me, as a preacher, it was the highlight of all the 40-plus years of my preaching life. I was in the Philippines. I was telling your pastor a little bit about it. It was a 3-day tent revival. Now, I didn't do any of the work. I was just there to preach. The pastor there has done tent revivals every year for the last 25 years. Before, they had a tent that would seat 1,000 people underneath the tent. Everybody else would have to be outside. And somebody had purchased for them a tent that would seat 2,000 people. They had all the chairs set up, 2,000 chairs. And the first night, they had every seat filled, plus at least another 500 outside the tent. When I preached that night, and I preached without notes, not like I'm doing now. I preached without notes. I was preaching the gospel. It was an evangelistic meeting. They had had people come in from all over. Their church members had rented jeepneys, a mode of transportation there in the Philippines, and gone out and filled them up and brought them in. And they had been working on that for months. And we got to see in the 3 days, thousands of people saved. Now, if another preacher told me that, I think he is lying. But I saw it. It was amazing. And just to see the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit of God moving, I'm thinking, man, unfortunately, I don't know that we could do that here. And I'm not doubting the power of God. I know God can do great and mighty things, but we're too caught up in computers. We don't have time for God, especially like that. When the pastor told me this, I understood the reason. He said, for the last 2 months, every Saturday morning, before going out to try to make the arrangements and get people to come to the tent meeting when we had it, he said, we meant at 4 o'clock every Saturday morning to pray. And they'd pray for 3 to 4 hours every Saturday morning. Right there. That's what did it. I can't imagine my own church calling a prayer meeting at 4 o'clock in the morning on Saturday morning and having more than my staff who'd have to be there come. Oh, there'd be a couple other guys that would probably come. But you understand, this is the way people fought battles in the old days. You want to know why we don't have the prayer meetings of Billy Sunday? The people he had praying before the meeting ever started. We read about the great revivals of Charles Finney, but he had Daniel Nash, who came in several weeks in advance to do nothing but to pray around the city. And so we say a little prayer meeting, a little prayer in our midweek service, God, please send revival, and think that's going to do it, and that doesn't do it. Armed and carrying bows. So what do millennials need? What is it that this group of 19 to 34 years of age people, by the way, who would that include in this building, 19 to 34? You're a millennial in age. You may not be a millennial in heart, but you're a millennial in age. Okay. So that's a number. A bunch are older than that. A few are younger than that. I understand that. But you can read these books about how to minister to millennials. Well, I think the best place to read is the Bible to find out how to deal with millennials. Because God included what's needed for every age. I have it all right here. Let me tell you some things that they need. They need the same gospel every generation is needed. They don't need a watered down gospel. They don't need a gospel that just simply says that they have an empty place that needs to be filled by Jesus. They need to hear that they're sinners. And they need to hear that Jesus died on the cross to pay for their sin, and that he was buried, and that he rose again 3 days later. And only by turning to Jesus Christ can they be saved. No other way. They can't start being good. They can't just say a little prayer, buddy, with their heart. They must take Christ as Savior because they are helpless and hopeless sinners without Him. As Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other way except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. That's plain. Millennials need to hear that too. I don't care how many friends they've got on their Facebook account. All of them together can't get them one inch closer to heaven. They need Jesus. He's it. They're lost. Paul would write, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Not only that, they need the same obedience that every generation has needed. I've got news for you. The same demands that this book makes on me, he makes on every person here. I'm talking about this book. Every demand. He may not call you to be a pastor. He may not call you to be an evangelist. He may not call you to be even a deacon or a Sunday school teacher, but he calls every believer to be faithful. He calls every believer to be a witness. He calls every believer to live right, obeying God's word, walking in a life that glorifies his name. Obedience. As a matter of fact, look at the words of Jesus. Turn over to John chapter 14. I heard a term the other day, post-truth. Post-truth was named by the Oxford Dictionaries, named as the word of 2016, post-truth. Let me tell you what it means. It means that truth is no longer found in fact. Truth is found in how you believe something and how emotionally attached you are to it, whether it's fact or not. Post-truth. And that's what society wants. Nothing's really wrong. If you believe strongly about it, it's okay. We don't judge Muslims. We're not going to judge them. You say, but man, they murder people. They've got a false God. Their Quran tells them to murder people. So on. You say, well, yeah, that may be true, but they believe it. What does that change? And if you believe wrong, your wrong belief doesn't change truth. If you believe wrong, you're wrong. If I believe wrong, I'm wrong. If I believe contrary to God's word, I'm wrong. No matter how much I feel it. That's why people will tell you, why do you go to that church, by the way? Oh, I feel comfortable there. Doesn't make any difference what Bible they use. Or even what Christ they preach. Or whether or not they even preach the gospel. But notice this about obedience. Notice in John 14, verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Stop right there. Who's the one that loves Jesus? One that keeps his commandments? What about those people that know Jesus? They've taken Christ as Savior, but they don't obey him. They don't love him. Wait. But they feel this tingle in their heart every time they hear the name Jesus. No, they don't love him. Matter of fact, you go on down to verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Look at the next verse. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. Yeah, I'm sure the children of Ephraim, armed and carrying bows. After all, they were Jews. They were God's people. They were fine. No, they turned back in the day of battle. They hadn't made it count in their heart. They needed to understand they have the same call to obedience. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Pretty plain. Let me tell you what else they need. They need the same preaching that every generation has needed. Same preaching. They need the same call to true discipleship. They need the same fear of God. They need the same level of commitment to the mission of Christ. They need the same walk in holiness. They need the same sacrifice. And it's the job of any preacher of the gospel to still preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap of themselves teachers having itching ears. And that's the day, unfortunately, in which we live. Thank God you're at a place where they've remained steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, not going to the church growth books to find out how to keep the millennials happy, but to continue to stay in the book and preach the truth that God still holds them responsible like He's held every generation responsible. And thank God for the preachers that this place has put out, that go out. They may not be the most popular guys in town. That's all right. They may have some people leave and be mad. That's okay. They still need the truth. You never help anybody by compromising truth. Only by giving them truth. I'm reminded of what Joshua said in Joshua 24:15. He says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord," is that not an amazing statement? Would it be possible that somebody who's actually saved, who knows God, would think that it was evil to serve the Lord? He's not saying that to the Philistines. He's not saying it to the Midianites. He's not saying it to the Amalekites. He's saying it to God's people. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods that your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We had a couple come across the border several years ago now. Alberto and Norma Garcia. He was a drunkard, womanizer, all of that. They came across the border illegally. They were in our area. They worked at a local store. They were part of a night crew that cleaned one of the major stores. And my Spanish pastor was out there. It was a 24-hour store, so there had to be some people in there even when the crew was cleaning. And my Spanish pastor went up to him and tried to get him saved. Well, the guy wouldn't get saved. Wouldn't have anything to do with him. Eventually, my Spanish pastor met his father and two brothers who were also in the area. Got to lead every one of them to Christ, their wives to Christ. But this guy just couldn't get him saved. Well, finally, his wife got saved. Boy, and he got even more rebellious. And then he got saved. He went to the Bible Institute, our Spanish Bible Institute. Felt God was calling him to preach the gospel. And God laid on his heart, of all places, Equatorial Guinea. That is a miserable place. But there are lost people there and they need the gospel. Now, he started on deputation. Now, since he had been illegal and he was going out for Madison Baptist Church, that's fine, but we believe in keeping the law. And so we couldn't pay him a dime until he either got legal in the States or went back to Mexico where he would be legal, or got to some other country where he'd be legal. So people would send in support. We told him we'd have to hold it until he leaves the country. Well, after he thought he'd probably raise enough support, and there are a number of tremendous stories about how God provided for him, even though we gave him nothing. He got down to Mexico with his family. They were visiting a number of churches in Mexico to try to raise more support to get to Equatorial Guinea. While they were going from where they lived to another place about 3 hours away, he had a flat tire, rolled the car several times. He was knocked unconscious with a severe head injury that kept him in a coma for about 2 weeks. His wife got a broken collarbone. His youngest son was bruised up pretty good, but nothing broken. But his middle son died. As a matter of fact, the wife had to take the body of her son back to their hometown for his burial while her husband lay in a coma. After about 3 weeks, he came out of the coma, made very slow progress in getting around. Still set on being a missionary, on going to Equatorial Guinea. He got to Equatorial Guinea. Wasn't long, he was robbed. He was stabbed. He'd been stoned by people. You see, evidently over there, from what they said, Americans are basically respected there at least, but he wasn't American. He is Mexican. And so it took a lot of taunts and a lot of curses. I saw him on a video. I was over in Spain with another one of our families that's out of our church. And they showed a video of him giving a testimony. And for both he and his wife, their testimony is this. I just can't believe that God would allow us to be missionaries. And I'm thinking, they must be Mexican because there aren't many Americans that would be like that. After all that he's gone through, all that it's cost, and his heart is one of love for his Lord. They've got a good church going now. They've got over 100 that they're running right now and doing very well over there. It's one of the very few Spanish-speaking countries in Africa and doing a great job. He's got a brother up in Burkina Faso, a French-speaking country where they're winning people to the Lord. But what I'm saying is, here's a couple that didn't come from our millennial culture. They just got saved out of a wicked life of sin, fell in love with Jesus Christ, and all they want to do is just serve him. That should not be the extraordinary. The Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The truth is, Alberto and Norma, according to the scripture, are not extraordinary Christians. They're just reasonable ones. And we all should be that way. There may be some preacher here today. You've gotten a little discouraged because it seems to be a lot tougher than what it's been in the past. Hey, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. I figure it like this, no matter what comes, I want to stay at it till I go to glory. Man, I'm 67 now. I'm sure a whole lot closer to heaven than what I was 40 years ago. Now's not the time to be backing off. Now's the time to still serve him, to still tell others about Christ, to still teach our people to raise their kids for God, no matter what the devil throws at them. With God's book and the Holy Spirit of God, we can still raise up champions for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And how I plead you'd move upon hearts tonight. Stir up some that perhaps have been a little discouraged. God, challenge your hearts for a renewed commitment to you to stand by the stuff. Perhaps some believers tonight, Lord, that maybe because of children, maybe because of pressures from others around them have thought about just backing off a little bit. Oh, God, please, tonight, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. God, do a work in hearts tonight. Draw folks to yourself, I pray, in your service. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet.